Please turn with me this evening to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John chapter 4, where our Lord instructs the woman at the well as to what true worship looks like. John chapter 4, we begin reading at verse 7 and read through verse 26. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this evening. I draw your attention to our text for tonight, two verses, verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let's ask God's guiding hand as his word is brought forth here this evening. Heavenly Father, we do pray that indeed the hand of your Holy Spirit would be upon us and upon our hearts and our minds, that you might indeed lead us ever more fully into these green pastures of your holy word. Your word is truth, Heavenly Father, and we need your own spirit to lead and draw out our spirit, or else we would remain in sin and misery. So remove any distractions from us. Help us to focus for this brief time now upon your truth and draw us ever closer to you. Show us our Savior and grant us your blessing. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, anyone here who has ever set foot in an old European cathedral will attest to the fact that once you enter that sacred space, you are bombarded with sensory overload. From the magnificent architectural structure of the church itself, with its high vaulted ceilings, its golden domes, to the astoundingly detailed mosaic reliefs upon the floor, and the intricate sculptures and paintings that are hanging on the walls, not to mention all of the gold that is glittering from a myriad of places. A Roman Catholic cathedral invades the mind and overwhelms the senses. And the message that comes through loud and clear, without a word being said, once you enter that structure, is this: God is great, and we are not. God is big, and we are small. Now, beloved, that is a good lesson for sinful people to hear often and to learn. Because, you see, by nature, we are easily convinced of the exact opposite, aren't we? We prefer to believe that we are great and that God, if he even exists, is simply there to serve me, to make me happy. By the end of the Middle Ages, the problem with Rome was not just their churches, it was their message. The gospel had gotten lost in all that golden glitter. Rome became content to just let their buildings and their artwork and their sculptures and gold gilding do all of the teaching, even while God's word lay neglected and forgotten. You see, Rome taught their people that they could get closer to God by getting closer to those saints who were depicted on their walls in their church. Now, they could be more spiritual by spending more time in church on their knees before the crucifix. That they could earn a special spot in the eyes of God by making a special pilgrimage to Rome and kissing the ring of the Pope. You see, where you worshiped was equally important to Rome as how you worshiped. And when the Protestant Reformation came around, the reformers said, no, that is not true. God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And our catechism wonderfully explains what true worship is to us this evening. Please turn with me to Lord's Day 35 in the backs of your Psalter hymnals on page 890, or you can use the form and prayers book and turn to 243. But our catechism authors, in their explanation of the second commandment, use this opportunity to confront the idolatry that was everywhere present in the churches of Rome all around them. And the first thing that our catechism confesses is that true worship must be done according to God's word. This leads us into the first point of the message tonight. And look at how that is explained in question and answer 96. Question and answer 96, Lord's Day 35. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer comes back that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar that this teaching here in answer 96 is known as the regulative principle among us as Reformed believers. The regulative principle that we worship God in no other way than how he's commanded us in his word. We don't make up ways to worship him. That's not our job. God has revealed how we are to worship him. So this second commandment, which is explained negatively here, what we're not to do, forbids any sort of image or thing or even a symbol to be used in order to worship the one true God. And beloved, again, this commandment is needed because ever since our first parents fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, our soul has had a God-shaped hole in it, crying out to be filled. Our heart innately remembers this special fellowship that we had at one time with God. And so it searches for something, anything, to fill that void. So God, in this commandment, expressly states to us that there is nothing on this earth that can do that, fill that void. Not in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Nothing earthly can ever be used to fill this God-shaped hole that is found within each one of us. No matter how worshipful that thing may be presented to us, no matter how spiritual that thing might be portrayed to us, the worship of that thing will dishonor the God who made that thing, and it will disillusion the person who worships it, because it's a false God, and therefore is a false worship. So any kind of adoration or veneration or outright worship that is given to something earthly, no matter how beautiful or artistic or expensive that thing may be, that is an offense to the one true holy God of all heaven and earth, who alone demands our praise. Well, beloved, does that then mean that Christians can never have or make any sort of image or artwork, any sort of statue or monument? That there can never be such a thing as a Christian artist or painter or sculptor or anything of the like? No, the second commandment doesn't mean that. Look at question and answer 97. May we then not make any image at all? And the answer comes back, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. In other words, you see, what our catechism writers wanted to make clear is that God is not against artistic beauty. The second commandment does not mean that our churches should look like old barns, bleak and austere. No, God loves beauty. He's the creator of beauty. He wants to see beauty in us and to produce beauty through us in our lives. What answer 97 is saying is that we may not use these things of beauty as a replacement for God. Our worship must be focused not upon some image, as beautiful as that image might be. It must be focused upon the God who is the creator of that original beauty. Well, look next then at question and answer 98. Question and answer 98. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in the churches? Understand the question, beloved. You see, this is how Rome justified their grand and glorious cathedrals. Well, our people can't read, so we're going to tell them Bible stories through all of the different things that we have here in our cathedrals. All of the images, all the mosaics, all of the wall hangings, the tapestries, the sculpting. We're using them for a good reason. Look at what the Reformer said. No. We should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Beloved, here then is the second commandment positively spoken of. Our catechism instructs us that the true worship of God is done by the living preaching of His Word. Because living preaching, you see, always lifts up the holy God of all heaven and earth constantly before our eyes. Through the Holy Spirit, such preaching lifts our hearts and our eyes off from the earthly things and upward towards the eternal things. You see, beloved, in church on Sunday, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, that preached word, at least briefly, you see, fills that God-shaped hole that we each have in our heart. It brings about the true communion with God Himself that we so look for. So, beloved, think on that with me now for just a moment. The fellowship with God that we had in the garden is at least briefly, for a time, here in church, known by us as our soul is brought to the very heart of God. It's a foretaste of what we will one day experience perfectly and eternally when God calls us home. That's what church and the preaching of God's word is to do. The living preaching of God's word. This is why coming to church, beloved, should be the highlight of our week. Something that we make sure we never miss. So true worship, our catechism tells us, is done according to God's word. It's never done through images, and it is done through the living preaching of God's holy word. Well, all right, you may put your catechisms away now as we want to focus on what our Lord has taught us concerning true worship as He meets with the Samaritan woman. So look with me then at our text at this point, John chapter 4, and look at specifically verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice how our Lord verbally underlines the importance of this phrase in spirit and truth by repeating it one time in each of these verses. We can be thankful, beloved, that our Lord does this, because how easily our human hearts wander away after false worship. Jesus instructs us that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God seeks out His worshipers, in other words, you see. This is important for us to remember, because about 20 to 25 years ago, you will remember that within the evangelical church world, seeker-friendly worship services were all the rage. You remember hearing that. Many of you here do anyway. Seeker-friendly worship services. In other words, in order to make unbelievers more comfortable coming to church, many church leaders dumbed down their worship services in the hopes of evangelism. In the hope of getting more people through their doors. And so they began serving coffee and donuts, and churches would compete for the nicest treats to give their people. Beloved, there's so many things wrong with that approach to worship. We could spend an hour just on that topic. But suffice it to say, congregation, that such seeker-friendly worship is not true worship at all, because it is done neither in spirit nor in truth. First of all, Romans 3 verse 11 tells us clearly that no one seeks after God. You see, unbelievers don't want to be in the presence of a holy God in worship. It will make them feel bad. So they avoid it at all costs. And secondly, worship is not done for the benefit of evangelism. It is done for the glory of God. God the Father seeks out true worshipers. So therefore, God's true church must never abandon biblically centered, God-honoring worship services. For through such worship, done in spirit and in truth, lost sinners are found by God the Holy Spirit, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and they find fellowship with God the Father, no longer fearful of Him, but thankful for what He's done within them. So there is why this interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well is so important, teaching us still today, because our hearts so easily wander. So let's look at this important teaching now in more detail. The first thing that Jesus stresses to the Samaritan woman, notice, and to us, is that true worship must take place in spirit. Now, what does this mean? Notice, first of all, that word spirit is not capitalized in your Bible. In other words, it is not a reference to God the Holy Spirit. There's no definite article in the original Greek before the word spirit. So our Lord is referring to our own inner spirit that each person has, our soul, which God the Holy Spirit must first change and regenerate, or we would never care about worship at all. In other words, Jesus is insisting that the worship that we give when we come to church each and every Sunday, when we sing our songs and we give our gifts and we are listening to the sermon, this cannot just be an external rite. It's not something that we just come and endure for this hour and then I can't wait for it to end. No, it must be an internal reality that we enjoy. I want to speak to this for just a moment. I grew up in Eastmanville, used to be Christian Reformed Church, now United Reformed Church. I grew up there. It's an old country church. Perhaps some of you have attended services there. Old country church, right with all of its squeaky pews and floor. And on hot summer evenings, it was an endurance test to go to church there. But we had four fans. It was a small little building, half the size of this, a third of the size of this, but there were two fans, two on this side, one in the back, one in the front, two on this side, one in the back, one in the front. And did you know that fan on that side, in the front, turned just a little bit faster than all the other three fans? How did I know that? It's because that's what I did during the sermon. Studied the fans, counted the ceiling tiles. Church was an endurance test for me. Until God the Holy Spirit began nibbling at my soul, bringing me to Him. And church became something not that I endured, but that I enjoyed. That's in spirit worship. And that's what is essential. Or this, what we do here for this hour will mean nothing to you. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, puts it this way, and I'm quoting him now, "True worship occurs when that part of our being, our spirit, which is most closely akin to the divine nature, for God is a spirit, actively meets with God and finds itself praising God for who He is, for His love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, and power, and all of His other attributes." End of quote. True worship, you see, congregation, is about God, not us. You have engaged in true in-spirit worship when you leave church and you stand amazed at what Jesus has done for you. A.W. Pink put it this way: worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God and expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. And beloved, I want to ask you, does that sound in any way what worship is to you? Even in a little way, what you come and do here twice each Sunday? A redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. That is in spirit worship. The second thing that Jesus insists upon in our worship is that it must be in truth. Now, what does that entail? Well, there's really two critical elements that are included in that. First, that our worship must be accurate. Accurate. In truth worship first requires, you see, an accurate understanding of who it is that we're coming into the presence of and worshiping. In other words, you see, if we have a false idea of who God is, a man-shaped God of who God is, we cannot worship him in truth. For example, beloved, many view God as being this distant deity, a cold and uncaring entity who's just kind of out there. If that is your view of God, beloved, you will never come into a church service and worship him in truth, nor would you ever want to. Another false view of God, really the total opposite view of this far and distant God, is that God is like your cosmic bowling buddy. He's someone you can kid around with, have fun with. He's your best bud. Some will say, well, no, he's more like a divine 911 operator in the sky. He's just kind of always on call for when I get in trouble and I pray to him. Such people do not worship in truth. This is why it's so important we have an accurate understanding of who this God is, how holy he is. In true worship, above all else, admits to God's majesty, his glory, his holiness. That's why we're going to sing in just a few minutes, holy, holy, holy. That's from Isaiah's vision of God sitting on his throne in his sixth chapter, and how when he sees God as he truly is, he falls to the ground and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Hebrews 12 spoke of that tonight. That's why I wanted to read that in those last two verses that we read, because it catches that same vision of Isaiah and records it this way: let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's not to be played around with. So understanding God accurately is essential for true worship. A second critical aspect of true worship is worshiping God in truth. That entails worship that's patterned after how God has told us he wants to be worshiped. He hasn't left us alone in a drift to guess at what he might want. He's told us clearly in his holy word. The thing is, we don't like that kind of God, so we make up our own. But remember, worship is about God, not us. The Bible's filled with examples, bad examples, of what happens when man starts to experiment in his worship of God. It happens already in the fourth chapter of Genesis, right after the fall. Think of Cain, who failed to bring a blood sacrifice for his sin, and so God rejects him, and he kills his brother Abel. Nadab and Abihu bring unauthorized fire, we're told in the book of Numbers, into God's tabernacle. They are both consumed with fire that came out from the presence of the Lord. Even Aaron succumbed to peer pressure and made that golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, inscribing the name of Yahweh on that idol, declaring to the people, "Here is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, those are Old Testament examples. But, beloved, don't think that God got soft in his old age. In the New Testament, what do we see when Ananias and Sapphira lie about the offering that they bring to Peter? They fall down dead at his feet. In truth worship, beloved, means we worship God, as our catechism put it, in no other way than he has commanded us in his word. The regulative principle. That's why we hold to this so dear. Our worship of this holy God is not for us to experiment with. Instead, we submit ourselves to God's way, not to our own. And finally here, beloved, true worship is done, as Jesus himself tells us in verse 26, in Christ. In Christ. Look at those last two verses of this passage that we read, starting at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is Jesus' way of saying to the Samaritan woman, if you want to understand what true worship is, you listen to what I'm saying to you, because it's got to be through me and of me. Beloved, let our Lord's proclamation about himself sink in. For this Jesus of Nazareth, a Jew by birth, and the Samaritan woman about true worship, this man is also God in the flesh. "I who speak to you am he." This astounding declaration means that in order for us to properly come before God in true worship, we must do so in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. True worship then can only be offered by those who have first been cleansed by Christ's blood and born again by God the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 18. Through Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Through Jesus. God the Father accepting us and our worship of him, all because of the wondrous and perfect and finished work of Christ. Beloved, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. May you go forth this week out into that world that understands nothing of true worship, and may you worship your Savior in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks for not leaving us alone and adrift in this world to figure this out on our own. We thank you for giving us the truth of your holy word, for leading those godly men in ages past to speak of true worship, to instruct us on these things. Father, send your Holy Spirit in rich measure upon these your people, so that indeed we may leave this place in thankful joy because of what you have done for us. May you touch each and every heart gathered here this night. May you lead them closer to yourself. May you seek after our own heart in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.